title of the message tonight is The Mystery of Marriage. The Mystery of Marriage. We're looking in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22-23. This morning, the message we preached was entitled, Was Jesus a Friend of Sinners? And as we concluded this morning, He certainly was and He certainly is a friend of sinners. But as a friend of sinners, He opposes and confronts the proud. But He gives grace and mercy to the humble. We talked this morning and said, humility is absolutely everything with God. If you come before with a prideful heart, you will face the opposition of God. God will resist you with His mighty hand if you come to Him in a proud way. That's what Christ did with the Pharisees. He opposed them. But when a publican, a prostitute, an adulterer, a drunkard came to Him broken, He lifted them up with a mighty hand. Isn't that a tremendous thing? It makes all the difference. Are you a humble, repentant sinner? Are you a prideful, unrepentant sinner? That makes all the difference in how God will respond to you. And that's, as Christians, that's what makes all the difference in how we respond to other Christians. We have to hold, and we're going to talk something about this in our church membership class coming up, or some of the questions that may come up next Sunday morning, but we hold each other accountable. If you blow it, if you make a mistake, I have to hold you accountable. As the pastor of this church, I hold you accountable. You hold me accountable. Repentance makes all the difference. Humility makes all the difference. Anyway, I would encourage you, I'll put that message online tonight. I promise, I'll put it on tonight. But I'd encourage you, if you weren't here this morning, go back and listen to that. Because it's been so helpful to me to see how to differentiate Jesus, the friend of sinners. There were those that He opposed. There were those who He accepted. Those who He rejected, those who He accepted. What made the difference? It was whether they came with a humble heart or a prideful heart. That's what made the difference. But tonight I want to look at this message I've entitled The Mystery of Marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22-33. As we read this tonight, I want you to see the interplay. I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture where, I don't know, there might be a few places that come to mind, but I don't think there's anywhere else in Scripture where the interplay between the earthly and the heavenly relationship, or between the temporal and the eternal relationship, goes back and forth so much and in such a seamless way. Okay? So as I read this tonight, what I want you to do as we read this is I want you to listen to the interplay as Paul is writing this between this temporal thing we call marriage. Okay? This relationship between a husband and a wife, this earthly temporal thing, and the heavenly eternal thing that he's describing. Okay? So listen closely as we stand together and read this. Stand, please, in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Listen to what this says. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. That body is referring to as the body of Christ, the church. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself for it. We've probably seen four exchanges already between the earthly relationship between a husband and wife and Christ and the church. Already in just a few passages we've read. Now keep listening. Verse 26, that Christ gave Himself to the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 29, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank You, God, for Your Word, as we've read it now. God, I pray that You'd give us understanding. God, I pray that You'd open up our minds, our hearts, God, that so often, Lord, that we just walk right over the top of something and don't even notice the significance of it. God, we make a lot of assumptions today. We assume a lot of things. We take a lot of things for granted. God, I pray that as we read this Word tonight, God, maybe we've heard this 100 times, but I pray that we can hear this tonight in a way that we've maybe never heard before. That something will stand out to us, God, as we see what You're talking about here, the depths of what You're talking about here. God, we thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You, God, for the revelation that it gives us, that, God, it helps us to understand everything about this life, everything about our existence, everything about You that we can possibly understand. God, we thank You for how You've revealed Yourself through Your Word, through Your Son, through Your Spirit. God, I pray that You would continue to further that understanding, that illumination in each one of our souls tonight. God, that's why we come together, Lord, is to grow. God, we don't ever want to stagnate. We want to grow every single day. God, we want to understand more and go deeper, Lord, in Your Word and to grow in our maturity and our understanding. God, we want to be, as You talk about in the book of Hebrews, those that can handle strong meat. God, we don't want to just stay on the milk of the Word, God. We want to be able to handle strong meat and understand, God, the depths, the things which You teach that are so simple that a child can understand it, but are so profound, God, we'll never exhaust it. God, there's nothing like Your Word. We thank You for it. God, we thank You, God, for Your Word. We pray Your blessing upon it now as it's been read. That, God, we can have a better understanding tonight, Lord, about what marriage is and what it represents. Thank You, Father, for this time together tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I was just reading that, I realized that some of my scriptures got cut off, so I'm going to actually turn my Bible here and pick those up that I just missed there in Ephesians. Let's see. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, let me find my place here. I think I missed verse 28, I believe. All right, let's see. It says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Listen to that closely. Now listen close to verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, as we read this scripture, I mean, you've probably been to marriage conferences or something like that, or you've heard somebody preach on the topic of marriage, and Ephesians chapter 5 is probably one of the most widely used scriptures in regards to marriage, and it should be. It makes sense. It talks extensively about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And as what we read here, there is great practical instruction about marriage in this passage. I'll give you, for instance, or for an example, it talks about wives submitting themselves or submitting to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives. Now, there are very subtle differences in what's being described here. They're subtle, but they're also profound. They create a perfect picture, a perfect model, a perfect parable of what the bigger relationships that's being referenced here and how that exists. It says, "Wives are to love their husbands in what manner? In submissiveness. They are to submit themselves to their husbands. And this is an act of love." And then there's something, even though it sounds, you know, kind of like a subtle difference, but there's something that's important about this. Because in submissiveness, to submit to their husbands, they are recognizing authority. As a wife submits to her husband, she is recognizing, through love, she is recognizing her husband's authority. That has far-reaching implications. Who gave the authority? Did the husband just assume the authority because he's the strongest? No. Where does he derive his authority? God-given. The wife, you understand that as a wife is submissive to her husband, and by the way, I know there are people who hate that wording. We'll get to that in just a minute. Why do they hate it? And what's behind that hatred? For wives to submit to their husbands. There are people I know who would be enraged for me just to read that passage and say, wives, submit to their husbands. They would say, there's feminists and well beyond that who would say, absolutely not. They would say that because it is a recognition of authority. And in their mind, they're probably thinking, well, it's authority that's been seized. But it's not, is it? It's authority that's been given. Given by God. To despise and resent and reject that authority is not to resent the possessor of that authority. Listen close to what I'm saying here. We think in our mind that when you undermine and resent that authority, the authority of a husband within the marriage relationship, when you undermine that authority, you have a husband in mind. You have me in mind. Mine and Janet's relationship, you say, oh, Jordan just wants to be the boss. He just wants to be in charge, boss everybody around. You have this in mind, the possessor of that authority, but you've missed it. It's not about the possessor of that authority. It's about the giver of that authority behind it. It was not seized or taken, but it was given. And so when you resent that authority, you are resenting the one, capital O, the one who gave it. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? You are resenting the one who gave it. Wives are called to a submissive love towards their husbands. And husbands are called to a sacrificial love of their wives. One is submissive, one is sacrificial. Both of them are loving one another. One is doing so in a submissive way, in acknowledgement of authority. The other one is doing so in a sacrificial way, putting the husband, putting the wife ahead of himself. Is loving in a sacrificial manner, putting their wife ahead of himself, or ahead of themselves. These are subtle differences, but they are also profound with eternal implications. This earthly relationship is telling us an eternal heavenly story. It is setting the stage for something that's yet to come. And I want to say this, as we look at this passage of Scripture, this passage applies to everyone in this room equally, regardless of your marital status. As I read this passage of Scripture, you might be here tonight and say, well, what you're describing really doesn't apply to me. I promise you it applies to you equally, regardless of your marital status. Do you know why? Because ultimately this is talking about Christ and the church. That's what this is about. That's what the relationship between a husband and a wife is about. It's about Christ and the church. As you think about Christ and what He did for the church, what He did for us as sinners, was His love submissive or was it sacrificial? Does Christ submit Himself unto His church or does He sacrifice Himself for His church? Do we sacrifice ourselves for Christ or do we submit ourselves to Christ? You see, when you decide, well, I know how God created this, but this is 2017. Forget the sacrificial, forget the submissive. It'll just be an equal partnership. That's not how we were created, and you're missing the story. You've retold the story. You see what I'm saying? Even in the creation of man and woman and how we were created, it's telling a story that the husband will love the wife with a sacrificial love. The wife will love the husband with a submissive love. It's not about superiority and inferiority. Satan has deceived us in thinking that's what this is about and that we've been duped by that. It's not about superiority because you realize in the verse right before it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. What does it say? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In one sense, we're all to submit to one another. But there is a specific point that God is trying to get across in the creation of man, how He creates men and women differently, have different roles, different responsibilities. There's a message, there's a story that He is telling through that, and we want to try to change the story, probably completely unconscious of what the story is about. That's where that sacrificial love and that submissive love come into play. One is not superior to the other. One is not inferior to the other, but they're telling two different stories. And it's a story about Christ and the church. We have blown it if we try to retell that story. And as I say that, you know we're blowing it today. We're missing that story. And it's a story written into creation. As Paul writes here, and he says, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." When we use the term mystery, we typically think of something that is confusing, unexplainable. That's not the way the New Testament uses the word mystery. I think this is important here. The way the word mystery is used in the New Testament is talking about something that was previously hid, but has now been revealed. Something that was concealed previously, but throughout the course of time, now it has been revealed. That's what's happening right here. As Paul is writing this, he's saying, you go way back there to Genesis, and God was doing something that was concealed, that was hidden, that has now been revealed. What that was all about. That's what's happening there. You see, God had the plan of redemption and salvation of mankind in mind in the very creation of mankind. Do you see that? God already, in the creation of mankind, had this idea of redemption and of salvation. And you see, today, as I was praying earlier, we had these unstated assumptions. We just take things for granted today. Do you understand this? Listen to me closely. This has such direct application for the society we live in today. Do you understand we could have been created and designed any number of ways? I want you to think about this for a minute. We just assume this. We say, well, men and women. What do you mean men and women? Why men and women? Gender is such a major issue today, is it not? It's all around us. We hear about gender. It came up yesterday at the Baptist Center. And I'm not saying this. I'm not saying this in any kind of insulting way. A child came through and they said, is it a boy or a girl? You know what they said? What'd they say, Jana?
Boy, girl.
It's a boy, girl. It's both. It's an issue today, is it not? It's a boy, girl. Gender, that's part of why I'm talking about this tonight. You better think about gender. You better put your thinking cap on and be prepared to have conversations about gender, because this is not going away. We're losing touch with reality. Me and Maddie and Macy, and I think Jan was listening some, and Vera in the back, said we were talking about gender some yesterday in regards to this. And this issue's just starting. Okay? What we are witnessing and experiencing is a complete detachment from reality on this issue. It is for me to look at this, the front of this podium, which is wide, and saying this is red. Okay? What I just said and what I may believe or what I may proclaim has no correspondence to reality. That's going to be tough to get around. But let me tell you this, it gives you a tremendous opportunity. I've had an opportunity to share the gospel with a lot of people because we were talking about transgender issues. It's a tremendous opportunity. Because you see, you ask the question, well, this person was born biologically a boy, but they're actually a girl. Ask the question, why are there boys and girls? Why are there men and women? It's an unstated assumption. They just assume, well, of course there's men and women, but this man who was born biologically a man, but actually internally and in their personality and in their identity, they identify as a woman, but they were born biologically as a man. Well, okay, why are there men and women? Why? Because as I just said, do you recognize and understand we could have been created and designed any number of ways? The options are literally limitless in light of an infinite God. How many options could he have come up with for how to create us? How to design us? Do you think he did things randomly and just said, looks good enough, close enough? Or do you think he did it in infinite wisdom with a purpose for absolutely everything that he did? So when people start questioning gender, it's an opportunity to explain to them the reason and the purpose for the design. That's what tonight's about. Part of what tonight's about. Why are there two distinct genders? Why are there two distinct genders? Why not one? Why not? Why not three? Why not 100? Why are there any? Ask them that question. As they've already made their mind up about gender, just ask them, why is there gender? Does there have to be? I can tell you this, evolution, I can assure you, has no answer to this. None. You see, we forget to ask the question that as we start talking about the issues like transgender issues, we forget to ask the question, as we're talking about people of gender dysphoria or not understanding, you know, which gender they are or identifying as a different gender, where do genders come from? Before we start changing our minds about things, find out, how did you come to this conclusion? How did we get this reality? Where did it come from? What's the origin of it? What were the four words I gave you a couple weeks ago? Four words that can really just cut to the chase in any conversation. The first one was origin. What was the second one? I'll give you the first two. I want to see if you can remember the other one. First one was origin. The second one was meaning. The third one was what? Morality, right? Origin, meaning, morality, and last of all, destiny. Good. I think you remember pretty well. We're talking about morality, are we not? We've skipped to morality. Okay, transgender. Oh, you have a problem with transgender? You must be a bigot. You must be, you're some hate-filled conservative Christian, aren't you? Oh, you don't believe it? Whoa. Morality?
No.
You can't skip to morality. Give me the origin. Oh. Why? Why are there men and women and why are we created differently? Why? You can't go to morality until you answer that question. I can tell you right now, I've never encountered someone who can answer that question who wasn't a Christian. Don't let people assume things and skip to question number three. They skip question number one and we completely miss the point and we miss out on the opportunity for a tremendous conversation. There is a reason and purpose behind our design. Let me ask you a question. This is one you can ask anybody because they'll say, I reject the Bible. Great. Why are men, and I've mentioned this before, why are men, on average, 50% stronger than women? Why? What's the purpose of that? Why is it that way? It seems completely arbitrary. It seems that way. If you're not a Christian, you don't believe that we're creator or design, we believe it's completely arbitrary. Why are men, why are the females of the Homo sapien species, why are the men roughly 50% stronger than the women? Why? Why is it that way? The most sexist aspect of reality in human nature is biology. Why can't Brady have the baby? Why not? I'm sure Tori's asked this question. Why not? We just assume, that's just the way that it is. Well, why is it that way? Stop assuming this stuff and ask the question and say, why are we designed the way that we're designed? There is a reason and a purpose behind our design. I even think about this. You know, as you're reading through the story of creation, it is so loaded with information. You know, God is creating all these different things. He creates the animals, the beasts of the sea, the beasts of the land. Land animals, sea animals, creates all these things. Then he creates man, and he reaches down and he forms him out of the dust of the ground. He pulled the animals out of the dust of the ground, but then he takes man, he forms him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into him and becomes a living soul. Do you think that has implications? Why that way? Why not like an animal? Well, number one, I think our eternality derives from the breath of God being in us that makes us eternal. Do you know something else I didn't think about till today that has implications for that? Because of that act, the incarnation is possible. I don't think it would be impossible otherwise. I mean, God can do whatever He wants to, but I think that that has implications for Christmas, how God can take on flesh. If God doesn't do that, you lose that aspect of humanity. That God could take on human flesh because we are a living soul. There is a reason and a purpose behind our design. Look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. As we look at this mystery of marriage, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. You'll recognize the scripture. This is the creation of the woman. And listen to how it's done. I just mentioned and referenced how Adam was created. The man was created from the dust of the ground. God breathed into him and he became a living soul. Verse 21. It's found that Adam does not have a companion for him. There's not one like him. The way that there's numerous of the other animals and things like that, but there's not. But Adam is a one of a kind at this point, and so God is going to create another human being. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, or took from his side, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her into the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Have you ever read that before? Everyone here has, right? You say, "Jordan, you read that probably once a month." And I'm going to continue to do so. As you read through that passage of Scripture, we just read that and say, "Well, yeah, that's how we were created." We have tons of assumptions as we read through that. I've mentioned this one before. Why was Eve taken from man? Okay, God, you got one human being who you created from the dust of the ground, you breathed life into. You want to create another human being. Okay, let's get some dust, form it, breathe into it. Another living soul, now you have another human being. He completely breaks protocol. The way that He created man, He completely breaks with that, and now He puts the man to sleep and takes from him the woman. Do you think it's significant that God did it two different ways? Of course it's significant. Of course it is. Why did He not create from the dirt again? Why did Eve have to come from Adam? Read Romans chapter 5. It's completely loaded. That is a loaded fact of creation that has significance, has eternal significance. I'll put it that way. Let me ask you this question. Who was Adam's mother and father? He doesn't have one. Well, it says right here, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And this is in reference. Moses is writing this many millennia later, but he's writing this in reference to this creation event. Why would you insert that there? Adam has no father or mother. But there's a reference made there. As it turns out, Adam had no earthly father or mother, but actually God was his creator and God was his father. It talks about that, I think, in the genealogy in the book of Matthew. And listen to this. It says, "Therefore shall the man leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Why will they be one flesh? Why is it that way? Why does it say that? Because you see, to me, as I read that, it sounds like He took one flesh and made two flesh, the man and the woman. He took from man and created the woman. He's taken one and created two, but He's saying, no, these two shall be one. That's what He's saying there. Why is everything that passage is from, verse 21, verse 24, why does it say any of that? I think that it's obvious as you read this, there's more going on than just creating Adam a companion. And we see this from the beginning. There's more going on. There's more in view here than just saying, "Adam, you're lonely. Let me get you a companion." There's more going on here. And even before this mystery is revealed in the New Testament, you can see that there's more going on here than just Adam receiving a companion because of everything that God does and how He does it. You see that from the very beginning. So when we think about this idea of marriage, the mystery of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, as we're reading about this, it reaches all the way back to the very creation of man. Okay? The origin of man. But then you fast forward all the way to the end. Okay? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. From beginning to end, we find this mystery of marriage. Revelation chapter 9, verse 6 through 10. This is coming to the close of God's revealed Word, as it's revealed to John. I want you to listen to what this says. It says, And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent, that means all-powerful, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. You see this idea of marriage resurfacing in Revelation chapter 19. And His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, and He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Do you see from the very beginning of the human race, all the way to the book of Revelation, the culmination of what God has done here, you see this idea of marriage. This is the true and complete fulfillment of what is modeled in an earthly marriage and how we were created and how we were designed. God's ultimate goal for our creation is written into our very design and existence. And unfortunately, listen to me close, we miss it. Just in the relationship between a husband and a wife and how God has designed us, we can understand things about redemption, about salvation, but we miss it. Or we ignore it, or we explain it away. You jump over to Revelation 21. This is the end of all things as we read this. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 2. It says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Do you see? This is the absolute culmination. This is the fulfillment, the completion of all that God has done. This is what everything's leading up to. Verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared, what does it say? As a bride adorned for her husband. You jump down to verse 9 and it says this, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Folks, this is what it's all about. And it's revealed through this relationship of marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. This is being revealed. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And it's referring once again to the bride of Christ, to Christ's wife, the Lamb's wife. What does it say? This holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Do you see the wording here? Do you see how this is being described from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 1, and then again in chapter 3, as it's being elaborated upon? And then all the way here in Revelation chapter 21. As we read this, and we're going to close with this tonight, this is the depths of how God has set this thing up. Okay? When it talks about that a husband shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's when Paul goes in and says, I tell you a mystery. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Jesus Christ left His Father, did He not? And He came into this world. He gave Himself for the church. He sacrificially loved the church, His bride. And through that sacrificial love, we have now been, as we humbly put our trust and our faith in Christ, we have now entered into a relationship with Christ where we are submissive to Him, where He has sacrificially loved us, and we are now submissively loving Him as the bride of Christ, and we have become one flesh with Christ. Do you see that? This gets incredibly deep, incredibly profound. We have become one flesh with Jesus, who is one with who? The Spirit and the Father. What did Christ say to the disciples? I and the Father are one. And we have become one flesh with Christ. Do you understand that this is the basis for our inheritance? Everything that Jesus inherits, we inherit. Do you know why? Because we're one flesh. Everything that Jesus inherits, we inherit. This is just like Jana and I, in an imperfect way in our relationship. It's imperfect, but it's a model of that. You can't give me a dime. You cannot give me an inheritance. You can't give me anything without giving it to her. It's not going to work. If you say, Jordan, here's $20. If you give me $20, you're giving us $20. Everything we have is the same. We are one flesh. Now, I can tell you this. It hurts me worse to see Jana hurt or stressed out or to go through or have problems in her life. It hurts me more to see her hurting and suffering than for me to hurt and suffer. And I know it's in an imperfect way, but that is a picture of Christ in the church. You cannot separate the two. God cannot give anything to Jesus that He does not give to us as one flesh with Christ. It tells us in different places that Christ is going to be the Lord and the inheritor of all things. Guess who else is going to be the inheritor of all things? Us. It just said back there in verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. How can we get all things and Christ get all things? Because we're one flesh. We are going to rule and reign with Christ forever. Amen. As one flesh. It talks about our inheritance, but even beyond that, it talks about our relationship with Christ. Let me put it this way. What closer unity and intimacy can be had with Christ than that? One flesh. As believers, as the bride, we are as close as is possible with Jesus, with God. As you think about this mystery, you understand why I believe it was, is it Paul or Peter? I can't remember which one writes about this and says, this idea of salvation, this idea that I'm not just a sinner that Jesus forgave. I have been brought into fellowship with Christ in such a way that He has called me into Himself. We are one flesh. I'm part of His body. Okay? He's the head of the body. Every person in this room, as I said, forget your marital status about Ephesians chapter 5. Throw that out the window. We're talking about the relationship between Christ and the church. Your relationship with Christ as being part of this bride of Christ, this body of Christ. The imagery, He exhausts human imagery about us being the body and He is the head. How do you separate Jordan's head from His body? I mean, it's one thing. We're one flesh. If you, my closest with Christ is to say, Jordan, how close are you to Jordan Nathaniel Davis? We're pretty close. It's one and the same. That's what it's saying, that we are one flesh with Christ. That intimacy, that unity could be no greater. It's even revealed as Christ confronts Saul of Tarsus and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest who? The church? Stephen? Why persecutest thou me? You're persecuting me, Paul. Did Saul of Tarsus, as far as we know from history, did Saul of Tarsus ever touch Jesus Christ? Never. But Christ says that you are persecuting my church, you're persecuting me, because there's no differentiation between Christ and His church. That's the unity that we're called into. And I can't remember if it's Peter or Paul that says that when you think about this mystery, that we can't even begin to get our minds around, it says even the angels of heaven desire to look into these things. They can't get their mind around it, because I can guarantee you this, the relationship you and I have with Christ, the relationship we have with God, is so much closer than anything that Michael or Gabriel or any angelic being could ever experience. Christ did not take on an angelic nature. He took on a human nature. He was incarnate. He came into this world. He took on human flesh, came into this world so that we could be one flesh with Him. That's the hope that you and I have tonight. As we get an invitation tonight, and I read these passages of Scripture, as I've mentioned, origin, what's the next one? Starts with an M. Meaning, morality. I've talked about the origin of where we, about where does marriage come from? Where does this idea of men and women, husbands and wives? Where does it come from? Where's the origin of it? We go back to the very beginning and you see this. You come up to Ephesians chapter 5 and you see more and more revealed. You understand better the origin of it as it is given. This is how we got to be where we're at tonight. About gender, about men and women, about that relationship of marriage and the significance of it, the origin of it. Then Paul starts describing the meaning of it, the morality of it. As I read in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 21, what's the destiny? Do you know what I just read tonight? You see, when I went back into the distant past to talk about the origin of marriage, of men and women being united as one flesh, a husband and a wife being united as one flesh. But as I read Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 21, do you know what I'm saying? I'm telling you your future tonight. Have these things happened yet? When it says the bride, when it talks about in chapter 21, I saw that holy city, John saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's describing me and you. That's us. That's your future. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. That's your destiny. Finish out that origin, meaning, morality, destiny. That is your destiny. It hasn't happened yet. As I'm sharing this tonight, I mentioned this morning, I don't know what's going to happen to you this week. I don't know the future. But I know this future. I know that ultimately, this is what's going to happen. And I don't know if you're like me or not, but I find that extremely encouraging. We can't even begin to imagine what Christ has in store for us. I quote the Scripture all the time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It tells us, I can't imagine what this is going to be like right now. I cannot imagine. I can read it. I can believe it. But I cannot imagine it. Paul writes and says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor is entered in the heart of man. In your wildest imagination, neither is entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. That's very encouraging. That gives me a tremendous amount of certainty that what I'm doing is what God has called me to do. And my motivation, my desire at this point is to be faithful. This is the only thing I'm worried about today. Forget everything else between right now and then. Those things are insignificant by comparison to this. We cannot even imagine what God has in store for those that love Him. As we stand and sing tonight,